Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'd like to begin by praying together. So, Father, thank you for this gathering that we have here in this place. And we pray that as we take time to share the things we have learned and have life-on-life experiences, conversations, that you would sharpen us and equip us that we might be better servants in your kingdom. As we address this topic today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us in our thoughts, that we might gain even better clarification on what it means to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you've got the outline, you probably read something like this. If you've sat under good and proper exposition of biblical text, you know that there is a dynamic effect in this kind of preaching and teaching. And there's a goodness that's added to our lives as we faithfully listen to the truth of God's word and experience the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching us in this way. Yet it can be observed that there are many people, perhaps too many Christians, who have experienced this without appreciable growth into maturity. If preaching were intended to be the primary and only method in bringing people to maturity, then preaching is what Jesus would have spent most of his time doing. But he didn't. And that's why we must ask the question, why just preach when that is not what Jesus did? And so the question is, what did Jesus do? And where did he spend most of his time? The answer is, he made disciples. And if we understand the Gospels correctly and what flowed out of there, we know that that was one of his major aims in being here on earth, apart from the redemptive work that he did on the cross and his ascension back to heaven. His training of other people was the primary task that he had. Studies have been done on the chapters in the Gospels and then the first chapter of Acts. And if we add all those up, we have 91 chapters. Out of those 91 chapters, five of them are given over to his coming into the world, to the incarnation, the story of the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, five chapters. If we look at the end of his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, there are 33 chapters. That leaves us 51 chapters to analyze. And when we do that, the thing that we discover is he was going about training people. He was in the process of making disciples. There is a wonderful passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. You need not turn to it unless you'd like to. I'm just going to read two verses. There's a statement that Paul makes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, and then he repeats this very same statement in the second chapter. And here's what he says in Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction." And the full of conviction that he's talking about was their own lives, the way they live their lives. And he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." And then if we drop down to the second chapter, in verse 8, he says, "We have a fond affection for you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." And so when we think about the dynamics of the work of these men, it included not only imparting the word of God, but he says, "We gave ourselves to you. We entered into a relationship with you because you became dear to us." I think that's a very important observation to make, that effective communication is not only in words, but it's in the giving of our lives. My wife and I were married back in 1964. So if you do the math on that, you know we've been married a long time. Been married 50 years. And we just celebrated our 50th anniversary last October. We're both graduates of Moody Bible Institute. And I graduated a year ahead of my wife. And when she graduated, we were married a few months later. I was ordained in that same year. And so right away, we began to engage in full-time Christian work, working in the church. And that's all I've ever done my entire life, is work as a pastor, teaching, working with people, and trying to bring people to maturity. Those are the things that you have in mind when you get involved in the Lord's work, right? Those are the things that we are concerned about. And we were living in what I consider to be a very interesting and informative time in history. For the first several years of our married life, the Vietnam War was going on. And I thank God for all the great sermons that I've heard over my lifetime, and I've had the privilege of working with great teachers and preachers. And I think I learned in some measure the art of preaching myself. And I love to prepare. I love to study. I love to exegete a text. I like to get it right if I can, and then communicate that truth to people. So I think back of the great messages that I've heard that come from other people. But in 1972, we'd been working in Chicago at a very large church on the north side of the downtown area. And the Lord called us to go plant a new church out in the suburbs. And so we did. We started out with about 10 people and started meeting, and then our church began to grow. And as I said, this was a very interesting time in history because we were coming to the tail end of the Vietnam War, which America, as you know, was very engaged in. And this was kind of at the tail end and height of the drug culture that we had experienced in that part of the world. Free sex, all of these things were going on. Well, all of a sudden, our church began to grow rapidly. And we went from our little dozen people to about 300 people in a year and a half. And a lot of these people were young people. They were coming out of the Vietnam situation. They were coming out of that culture. And they were all very immature people and damaged people. And we thought if we just had them there and we could teach them the Word of God, that would really help them. That would straighten them out. And so we went along like that for some period of time. We also noted there was no real appreciable change in people. And so at that time, we began to become very interested in what the Bible taught about discipleship. What does it actually mean to disciple people? And we watched people over long periods of time. And we thought about that in our previous experiences of people coming to church, hearing a sermon once or twice a week, and then going home. And the very minimal amount of change that we actually saw in the lives of people. So we were actually forced into creating discipleship groups. So that's been about 40-some years ago. And my wife has been doing discipleship, learning about discipleship, because you don't just find it out right away, right? You have to explore it and you have to study it and learn what it is and experience it. And I engaged in the same thing. And so I made a decision at that time. I didn't want to be just a teacher of the Bible. I wanted also to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the sense of actually making disciples. And so we began to pursue that. So basically what I want to share with you today is kind of that journey that we've had and what we've discovered about the body of Christ. And it wasn't just my wife and I who were the ones who engaged in discipleship. We trained other people in our church to be disciple makers as well. And that began to make all the difference in the world. In our own personal experience, we were amazed when we had a small group in our home. And even after just a few months, the appreciable amount of growth that we began to see in people's lives. And in those days, it was really an experimental thing for us. I remember we had more than just one group in the beginning, and I remember one group we had, which was made up of a lot of single people that we had in our church. We had every week we had about 20 of them come to our home. And we wanted to be very accepting of every kind of person. So there were people who would come in and they say, "Do you mind if we smoke during the meeting?" And we said, "No, that'd be all right." We sat some ashtrays out. And so there would be people, we'd be going through a study that evening, a Bible in one hand and a cigarette in the other hand, and we're having our meeting. My children's method of preparing for that meeting was they would go to the rooms, close the door, and they roll towels up underneath the door so smoke couldn't get under the door. And my daughter happened to have allergies, so she would be bothered by things like that. And then the first order of business after everyone left was we'd throw the windows open, and my wife found a method of getting rid of the smoke in the room. She'd take a box about this big with kitty litter in it, set it right in the middle of the room, and it seemed to absorb all that smoke and the smell that had been going on in the house. And the amazing thing that happened is we just saw changes beginning to take place in those people's lives, and we had a real sense that we were giving ourselves to them, and we were giving of what we had, and we saw many of them come to Christ. So, why is preaching not enough? Well, one of the first reasons we say that preaching is not enough is because it's only one part of a full-orbed church life. And right away in Acts chapter 2, we are told that when the church began to gather together, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, koinonia, community, in the breaking of bread, in prayer, in praising God. And they were having favor, we are told, with all the people, and they were adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So preaching wasn't the only thing, and we know that when they say they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that included preaching. Most of that doctrine was being taught orally at that time. Later, some of the New Testament documents begin to be written. And we have a pretty good idea what that doctrine was. Just read the book of Romans, for instance. That's one way we find out what the apostles' doctrine is. So they were teaching and they were preaching these things. But there was so much more that was going on in the church. Today we might use the term body life. There was a lot of life going on, shared lives within the body of Christ. Then we are also told over in Ephesians chapter 4 that one of our responsibilities is the equipping of the saints, and that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip people to do the work of the ministry. So there we're given a clue that if people are put in such positions of leadership, their position isn't just that of communicating scripture or doctrine, but they're to be doing something else. They're to be equipping people to do the work of the ministry. And so if I'm a minister in the church, my entire time cannot be given over just to preparation of sermons and delivery of sermons. I'm called into another kind of relationship too, and that is to build relationships with people and help them grow up in the faith. And it says that they do the actual work of ministry, not just the pastors. I remember driving by a sign out in front of a church one time, and they had the right idea. I don't know how it worked out, but I really appreciated what it said on the sign. It said, "Ministers, 387. Assistants," and they listed the three pastors that were working in the church. There was a church that had the right idea. It's the entire body that's to be equipped for ministry and engaging in making disciples out of people and serving within the body of Christ. This leads, I think, to another very important thing, and that is a belief in laity. A belief in laity. It's a temptation for preachers, I think, to give all their time to their office, to their study, and to their preaching. But we have to really believe that there are mighty resources within every local church. And there may be a lot of people in our churches who don't believe that about themselves. But one of our responsibilities is to help them understand that and actually talk them into believing that they can be involved in ministry. We have these wonderful texts, and I just want to mention this because it's a thing that I think gets neglected too often in the church. And that is teaching on what we call the priesthood of believers. That all of us are priests before God, and we have privileges and responsibilities within the body of Christ. I'm not going to read through all of these texts, but there is one that stands out. And each one of these texts that you see on the screen here helps give definition to this idea of the priesthood of believers. And in 1 Peter, we have this wonderful statement made in verses 5 and 9. And here's what Peter writes. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then he repeats it in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That was a doctrine that had been lost in the church for years. We don't know how long that was retained in the early church. Did it last into the second or third or fourth century? But somewhere along the line, with the institutionalization of the church, this idea of the priesthood of the believer got lost. But then it was during the time of the Reformation that men like Martin Luther and John Calvin resurrected the doctrine and began to teach that every believer is a priest before God. And along with being a priest of God, has privileges and responsibilities, within God's kingdom. And that's something we must not deny people. I was in a church not long ago, and I said to people, how many of you believe in the priesthood of believers? And everybody in the church raised their hands. And then I said, can you tell me what that means? What does that mean, that you are a member of God's priesthood? And people just kind of scratch their heads, and they really can't define what it means. Well, if we run it through the scriptures and we give thought to it, there's some basic ideas that come out. The first thing he says here is we have the right of offering sacrifices to God. And obviously the sacrifices that he talks about in our time is not the sacrificing of animals, but the kind of sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews gives to us. Let us offer to him the praise of our lips, which are sacrifices to his name. So every priest has the right of worship, of going before God. And it's my firm conviction that every church body really, as a first priority, should be a worshiping body of people. And I mean where the people in the church congregation are the members of the worshiping team. It's not something on the platform, but the locus of worship is right in the congregation. There's an amazing verse in Hebrews. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the book. In the beginning, the writer starts out and he talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he's better than angels, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than all of these. And for seven chapters, he talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the eighth chapter and verse 1, and he says this. And if you want to know what the book of Hebrews is about, here it is right here, just in one verse. He says, the main point is this. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And then if you study the book carefully, you'll see that all of the language that is used after 8:1, and it begins to talk about us, is priesthood language. And it talks about us being able to approach the throne of God, to intercede, just as Jesus intercedes. And that we have been made priests because we are members of his family. I think this is a part of the equipping of the saints. And that calls every so-called layperson in the church to begin to become a participant in ministry, in serving, and helping to build up the body of Christ. Now, another way of talking about this is to ask this question: what are the duties of priests? What are the main things that they do? Well, if we contrast this New Testament teaching to the Old Testament teaching, one of the things we have to say is priests tend to sacred duties. Right? That was their responsibility, to tend to sacred duties. Another way of saying it is, every duty of a priest is a sacred activity. And that's what you and I are called to engage in sacred activity. So what are these sacred activities? Here again, Martin Luther helps us. Here's what he writes. He says, priests carry out sacred duties. And they have these privileges: worship and intercession. Okay? It's part of our duty. Worshipers and interceding. It gives us the right of access to God in worship and in praying for God's work and God's people and so on. Secondly, Luther wrote, every one of us has a calling in life. And when we accept that calling and serve well in that calling, we are performing priesthood duties. We are God's priest performing our calling in the world. Now, often when we think about that, we think of ministers in the church. We think about missionaries. But Luther expanded it, and he said, the cobbler who cobbles well does as much for the kingdom of God as the preacher who stands in the pulpit and preaches. The housewife who performs her duties is doing the sacred work of God. And he expanded that to builders and educators and scientists, and whatever you did, that was your calling. And because you are a priest, you exercise oversight in those areas. And in this way, you are serving God. And then he said this: not only does it extend to our right of worship and intercession in carrying out the callings that God has given us in life, it means caring for the common and mundane things of everyday life. Just the ordinary things that we do. Cooking, doing the dishes, sweeping, making beds. Can you believe that? That because we are priests, all of these things get turned into sacred duties. Think of that. How would life be different if we viewed it that way? And that's the way we operated our lives. So, the first thing is, preaching isn't enough because it's only part of the totality of ministry in the church. And secondly, we've got to put the laity to work. And if preaching is the main thing that has to be done, then there's a lot of people who get left out because not all of us are called to be preachers. Now, here's something that's kind of interesting. Several different groups have done research, and they've asked the question, what are the most effective means of growth in people's lives? And I think this research actually comes from the Barna Group, B-A-R-N-A. Are you all familiar with that, or have you heard of the Barna Research Group? And so they asked the question, what are the most effective means of growth in people's lives? And they did these massive surveys to try to get the answers back from this. And the first thing they said were mentoring relationships, where someone was taken by an older, mature person who would take responsibility for mentoring them. That's basically what we call discipleship, right? Especially if you put it in the context of disciple making. So the first thing is mentoring relationships. The second means of growth is in small groups, getting people together where there are smaller contexts and there's not just the sharing of information, but within the context of small groups, we begin to share our lives with each other. A third area of effective means of growth is environments where there are shared ideas, participation, and interaction that are initiated by capable leaders. I've been really interested. I mentioned environments where there are shared ideas. There is a book that was written in 2007 called Leadership, Theory and Practice. It was written by a man by the name of Peter Nordhaus. And he outlines what he calls the important elements of leadership. And here's what he talks about. He talks about leadership as process. And it is a transactional event between a leader and his so-called followers. And what is happening here is a leader is leading people through discussion, through relating to each other, helping them relate better to one another, and the leader himself is learning in the process. So leadership and learning always is involved in the context of process. He said it involves influence. Leadership is concerned with how leadership affects followers, and influence is the necessary condition of leadership. Without influence, there is no leadership, really, because people may not listen or they may not follow. And in the middle of this, he just mentions that any of us can influence others in three ways. If we realize there's process involved, and that is this: I can influence other people. Number one, by initiating with other people, by being intentional, by reaching out, by having conversations with others. By number two, showing interest in others, by listening and asking questions, and offering other times to get together. And when we are able to answer a question honestly. And then he says that leadership occurs best in groups. And what I'm talking about, this book on leadership, I'm not talking about something in the church. I'm just talking about in the world in general. And this book became so popular, at least in the United States it did, for businesses, corporations, as they were trying to incorporate better leadership into what they were doing. So he says groups are the context in which leadership takes place. Are any of you in the discipleship groups? Were you in that one we were in this morning? Are you in the foundational? Or? Yeah, okay. I'm in the Advanced Discipleship Network. So maybe you'll be there next time if we come around. And we were talking about how important groups are. And John Musselman is one of the leaders. Wolf Christian Yashke is one. I and my wife are in there. And we all talked about different preferences that we have. John said he prefers a group of 7 or 8 people. My wife says she likes a group of 4, and she usually gets 4 women together and works with them. I personally, every 2.5 years, I get 6 to 7 men together, And we stay together for 2.5 years. And I can give testimony to the fact that during this time that we are together, 2.5 years, meeting 2 hours every time we meet. And generally we meet on Monday mornings at 6 a.m. and we spend 2 hours together. And this is a process of discipleship. And when he says that leadership occurs in groups, what that means is not only does the leader lead, but others in the group begin to emerge and help with that leadership if there's an openness on the part of the leader. It's amazing to me how Jesus had a group. And then one of the more interesting studies in the New Testament is to take a look and see how Paul developed teams of people. And it's just one team after another team after another team after another team. So I think that the Bible underscores this idea of the importance of groups and of people being together. In another book written by Robert Blake and Jane Mouton, they say in any effective organization or group, there will always be two key guidelines when it comes to leading the member or the workers, the members or the workers. And that is a deep concern for people and a clarity of task or mission that we are doing. And all these things can be determined as groups of people meet together. There's a tendency sometimes in our churches for pastors to be distant and be more set apart and more like just little leaders without contact with people. I want to give you a quote from John Stott. It's out of a book of his called Radical Disciple. And here's what he says. During the last 35 years or so, I've had the privilege of traveling to many countries and observing the church and its leadership. As a result, it is my conviction that there's too much autocracy in the leaders of the Christian community in defiance of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, and not enough love and gentleness. Too many behave as if they believe not in the priesthood of all believers, but in the papacy of all pastors. Our model of leadership is often shaped more by culture than by Christ. These alien cultural models are often transplanted uncritically into the church and into its hierarchy. What is the point here? The point here is this, that if you are a pastor, if you are a leader in the church, it is to be engaged with people. And my personal preference is that if you are a pastor, you make it a priority also to be a leader and a participant with a small group of people over a long period of time. That makes, I believe, every pastor a better person. And we need more of that. And that's what I do. And I've been doing it for year after year after year. I'm never without having a discipleship group. And then I work with the people in my group to replicate that and repeat it someplace else. In a minute, I can share the curriculum we follow if you're interested in that kind of thing. Can be done lots of different ways, and I certainly wouldn't propose it. I have the corner on the market. Just thinking about this for a little bit, about what discipleship means, think about how Jesus worked. And remember, we started out saying, if preaching were the main thing, that's all Jesus would do. But that's not all he did. And so we have to ask, and I don't suppose, do you, that there could be a better preacher? I can't imagine the truth that Jesus communicated. And it was all accurate. I've given a lot of sermons. I mean, I will confess to you, I doubt if all of them have been very accurate. There are parts in there that I just don't get right. I'm a fallen human being. But here was the perfect Son of God walking the earth and teaching. Can you imagine what it would have been to sit under his teaching? And yet, he chose to select 12 men, and he worked with those 12 men. Here's how it's stated in Mark 3:14, and it's also restated in Luke chapter 6. And if we look at the life of Jesus, here's what we are told. When he began his public ministry, he began preaching, and he preached in different places. And it said the crowds began to follow him. And at first, we have the number of 70 that is given to us. 70 began to follow him. And then later, we read a number of 120. Most Bible scholars who look at the chronology in the Gospels say when he got to this point, there probably was somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 people following him around and watching what he was doing. But we read here in Mark chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 6 that on one given night he went into the mountain and he prayed and he said, "Father, show me the men that I am supposed to work with. Speak to me." Now, I can only imagine that he had an idea of who these people should be because he had all these people following him around. And I imagine he's kept his eye on certain ones. But he prays and he says, "Father, show me who those are that I should choose that they would follow me." And so it says he chose 12. He chose the 12. The Greek word here is he chose 12 that he might make them disciples. And, you know, that's a repeat of the Great Commission. Go into the world, all the world, and make disciples. Interesting word. It's normally used of somebody working with their hands to make something. To create an art piece. And so he says, "Father, show me who I should choose, and this will be my art piece. These 12 people. I'm going to turn them in to the kind of people that they need to be." Well, we know how the story turned out. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, resurrects, ascends to heaven, and he leaves them in charge. And then it says, they're the people who turned the world upside down. And by the end of the second century, the entire Mediterranean region had been given the gospel. Because what did these men do? They turned right around and did what Jesus did. Now, why were they able to do that? Well, he says that he chose 12 that they might be with him. I call it the withness of life. The withness of discipleship. And this was not going to be a virtual online community that he was working with. But these were going to be people he actually spent time with, lived with, walked the streets and dusty roads with. And they watched him and they learned from Jesus, who was their mentor. It's an incredible thing. And then he says that he might send them out. He says, it's not going to be this way forever. There come a time when you are going to be sent out. And so that was his methodology. And for up to 3 years, not all of them were with him for 3 years. He slowly added, but there were some that were with him for the entire 3 years. And they learned by being with him, listening to him, and watching him. That's mentoring. That's mentoring in the biblical way. The research says that the most effective means of growth is mentoring. Mentoring. Well, Jesus had this figured out a long time ago, didn't he? And that's because there's a natural element involved in that. Michael Horton has written a new book called Ordinary. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. And he writes and he says, there are plenty of ways in which the social media connect us. But calling these communities seems like a lot of hyperbole, made up stuff. Community requires coherence, cohesion, and consensus over time and across special borders. It means across space, time, environment in which we live. Unlike internet connections, deep community requires face-to-face embodied engagement and accountability. You can't just unfriend your next-door neighbor, much less your spouse or children, without daily repercussions. The beauty of withness. And I tell you, they're just people who need you in their lives. They need me. Not because we're perfect people, but because we take an interest, because we care. And just like Paul said, we didn't just give you the Bible. We didn't just give you the gospel. We gave ourselves to you. We go back and we study that text when Paul says we gave ourselves to you. Here are some of the things that come out of that. He was intentional, and he initiated with those people. Paul longed to be with them. And you know, if you study his first encounter with the people in Thessalonica, he went there, preached the gospel, raised up the church, and then he got run out of town. So he writes them in the second letter how he's just longing to get back to Thessalonica. He lets them know how important they are to him. And then he said, when we came to you, we came with honesty and integrity. Our lives were transparent, who we were real. And he said, we were careful with our speech, how we talked. They gave non-authoritarian service to these people. They didn't come to them and say, now do this. They came to them and they served them and cared for them. In fact, he said, we labored among you night and day. We gave ourselves. Probably what that means is during the day they were teaching and discipling and training people. And then at night they went to their vocations. Paul, we know, was a tent maker and probably worked into the evenings and into the night. Then got up and started all over again the next day. He said, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother caring for her own children. And we were like a father to you, encouraging you and exhorting you. And we gave our time to you. All very valuable guidelines that we find in that text. I wish we could take each one of those and diagnose them one at a time. So why isn't preaching enough? Because the goal really is discipleship. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And he was an example of disciple making himself. And as we dig in, we do historical research, we see that the apostles themselves, when they went out, and they went out right away across the earth, they developed teams of people and they operated as groups and as teams of people. Learning to be a team player is really a very important thing. So here we live in our world today, and we enjoy preaching. We learn a lot from preaching. But the thing that really makes us grow up is learning to work together in groups, to be mentored and to mentor other people so that they may grow into maturity as Christians. When we talk about discipleship, these are the five areas that my wife and I think about. Pre-evangelism, as you know, is making contact with people. Are any of you unfamiliar with that term? I first heard it back in the 1960s, actually, when I took a class under Dr. Francis Schaeffer of LaBrie Fellowship. And he used this term, pre-evangelism. And he said the church needs to do more pre-evangelism. We're good at evangelizing. We hand out literature. We hand out tracts. We go up to people. We talk to them. But we have very shallow relationships with people. So he started giving examples of what pre-evangelism was and the time that he spent with people. And I've talked to other people who knew him, and they said he was wonderful at taking time just to sit and talk with people who were non-Christians. Somebody asked him once, if you had 1 hour with a person, and that's all you knew, you knew that would be all you ever had with him, what would you do? Thanking me. He would say, I'm going to give him the gospel. He said, I would sit and ask questions for 50 minutes. I want to dig into their backgrounds. I want to understand them. I want them to know that I care about them. There are all kinds of methodologies, I suppose, when it comes to pre-evangelism. And you might think about this yourself. If you were to engage in pre-evangelism, that is, spending time with non-Christians and making contact with them, how would you go about that? What would you do? You probably know the statistic that for most people, when they become Christians, after 2 years, they have no more non-Christian friends. All their friends now are believers. So they have very little contact with the believing world, except maybe in a work environment or something like that. And a lot of times people there think it could be overcome, but people there don't engage in that kind of conversation. So my wife and I have thought about that for a long time. And we found different platforms on which to do pre-evangelism. One of them was when our kids were in school, in junior high and high school. And when they were in junior high school, my son was in sport activities and my daughter was in music. And so we would go to those events. Lo and behold, we found other parents there whose kids were there who had the same interests we did. And so we would start building relationships with other parents of kids about our age. And after going through enough of these events, we would sometimes say, hey, you want to go grab a pizza when this is all over? You want to go get a Coke? You want to get a cup of coffee? And people would say, sure, let's go do that. Well, this continued all through their high school years. And I can't tell you how many people we came to know just by initiating. Remember the Paul's list? He initiated with those people. And if we initiate with others, we stand a good chance of seeing them come into the kingdom. And now the discipleship process has started. Now we can begin to move them toward giving them the gospel and having conversion occur. Let me just tell you one other thing in respect to this, and this I offer as a suggestion too. Something we thought of years and years ago, and this is right after we start getting interest in discipleship. We decided to start inviting neighbors to dinner. And I would say over the period of time that we've done this, we've seen 15 of our neighbors, husbands and wives and their kids, become believers. So it would be 15 different families. And there are people who just lived around us, and as we'd walk around the block or we'd stop and talk with them, we would begin to build a relationship. And then we, eventually somewhere along the line, would have them to our home. And one by one by one, we saw them come to Christ. And I've had the privilege then of taking some of them on in discipling, mentoring kind of relationship. It's more fun than you could imagine. The missionaries just out our back door. You know, the Lord said, or Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Okay, there's one direction of our love, building a love relationship with the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then he said, and your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's another direction of love. You know what's interesting about the word neighbor? In the verb form, it means who's nearest or who's next. So, as a Christian, I ask myself the question, who's nearest? Who's next? Well, if I'm at home, it's real obvious. It's my neighbor. It's the man and woman who live next door to us or on the other side or across the street. That's my neighbor. But if I'm walking down the street, and there's a man lying in the gutter, and he's needing help, just like the Samaritan, who's his neighbor? And he said, that's my neighbor. I've got to help him. If I'm sitting in the coffee shop and there's somebody over there 6 feet away from me, who's my neighbor? Right there. Maybe they're next. Maybe they're the next person that I'll begin to build a relationship. And I'll just tell you right now, we have a coffee shop in our town, and I usually stop in there every day. And I have ulterior motives. I like the coffee. But there's a young man in there. His name is Greg. And I've been getting to know Greg for over the last couple of years. And we talk and share conversation back and forth. And recently, I just found out he has a nerve disease. And it's having an effect on him. And I'm just about ready to ask Greg to go with me for coffee, probably someplace else, and start building a relationship to him. I don't want us to pass over the dynamic of pre-evangelism. And think of Jesus. He ate and he drank with sinners. He went to the woman at the well. He was constantly engaging with non-Christians. And we are told he was a friend of sinners. So we mustn't shut ourselves off from the unbelieving world. And may I just recommend to you that you give more consideration to the idea of pre-evangelism? What does that mean? Well, once we enter into those kinds of relationships, then the opportunity of evangelism comes, because sooner or later, they're going to start saying, you know, what makes you like you are? You know, why are you the kind of person that you are? And then the opportunity of conversion, and then watching that person grow and then hopefully turn around. If you're this kind of a person, they most likely will turn around to do the same thing as they watch you. That's what mentoring is all about. I can tell you about the last person that I had this experience with. His name is Brad. Brad moved in across the street from us with his wife and two kids, one in high school and one in junior high school. And they hadn't been there a week. And my wife went across the street with a pie and said, we'd like to have you enjoy this. And they said, well, thank you very much. And then we saw them outside, and I went over and talked to Brad, and I said, how about you and your wife coming next week for dinner? And so they came over. And they came at about 6:30 and left at 10:30. We thought, wow, what was that? And we just talked all evening long. And Judy and I, years ago, decided we wanted to be the people who asked the questions. And so we've come up with lists of questions that we can ask people. Where they're from, you know, what their ethnic backgrounds are, you know, how many were in their families, you know, their kids. You can ask all kinds of questions. So we just talked about things like that. And I managed to succeed in not letting him know what I did for a living. He didn't find out I was a pastor. Then that next week, I got a phone call from Brad, and he said, what are you doing next Saturday morning? He said, I'd love to have coffee with you. I said, it'll be on the back porch of our house. Come on over. He came over, and we got into more conversation. Finally, I had to divulge to him what I do. But he still liked me. So we had a good conversation. And then next Monday, I get another phone call from him. He said, how about coffee on my back porch? And so the next Saturday morning, so 3 weeks in a row, all of a sudden this thing just accelerated. We were having a good time with each other. Well, then finally, his style was he'd report into me. And I found out in our conversation he was a very staunch Catholic. Went to Mass all the time. Was a friend of the priest. I mean, they actually played golf and did things together. So he was really into this. But we started getting into religious conversations. There were so many things that got in his way of knowing what it meant to be a Christian. And then one day, 8 months after we first met, he called me one day and he said, I got a report in. And I said, well, come on over. So he came to my house and he said, we were sitting just looking this far from each other, talking, and he said, I think I got it figured out. I said, what is that? He said, it's a relationship. It's actually having a relationship to God. I said, I think you got it. And he said, let me tell you what I did. He said, this week I was on a business call, and I got so concerned about this, I pulled over to the side of the road and turned the engine off. And he said, I prayed. And I said, dear God, I want to have a relationship with you. And I understand that you gave your son Jesus that I might have this relationship. So I want him to be in my life. And then I said, thank you. He said, he looked at me, he said, did I get it right? I said, it sounded pretty good to me. And I saw him baptized 2 months ago. So that was a 2-year journey that we experienced. These things don't often happen quickly. So let me wrap this up. Paul says in Ephesians that we ought to be people who are learning Christ. And I just want to emphasize in this whole process of discipleship that being a mentor does not mean that you're trying to get them to copy you in every way. You're ultimately leading them to the master. And we want them to copy him. As much as they see him in us, that's good. And they ought to see something of him in us. But the ultimate is to help them enter into that relationship. And I say that involves knowing Jesus. And knowing Jesus is just like knowing anybody else. You talk to him. You let him talk to you any way he can. Whether you have personal devotions or you have a certain way of praying or you like meditation or whatever it is, the ultimate purpose is knowing him. But then it's becoming like him. It's taking on his character, learning what those character traits are. You know, we can start with things like the Beatitudes. Are there sections of Scripture to help us understand what he is? But then it also means doing what he did. And when Jesus discipled those 12 men, he had a plan. And he told them his plan. After they came to know him and followed him around for a while, he said, now you go and you make disciples. It's not just about preaching. It's not just about teaching. Not everything is discipleship. Discipleship implies a mentor-follower relationship. And all of us ought to be able to start somewhere with that and find some people we can lead along in our lives. And if we haven't been discipled, find somebody who will help us. Say, do any of you have questions or observations? Or
2 questions. Is it ideal that everybody in a local church should be in a discipleship relationship? And is that feasible in the end, or do you find people that don't want to?
Yeah, there will always be people who don't want to. But, you know, I think even those people, if they're worked with correctly over a period of time, might want to. If they were made a part of a group where they saw it successful. Now, I just came from the Advanced Discipleship Network a few minutes ago, and John Musselman talked about a man he discipled for 17 years. Were you in that? And the man said, I'll never do this. And then, 17 years later, he was asked by his pastor said to him, haven't you been in a group with John Musselman? And he said, yes. He said, how about if you come and disciple me and the disciple and our church staff? He said, okay. Mm-hmm. So God has a funny way of working. But no, not everybody will do it. There will always be a resistance on the part of some. But if we could grow an army of people and really give as much time to this, I'd like to see pastors give as much time to this as they do to the development of sermons. I think it'll make a better person. Do the mentoring relationships ever end? The formal part has to end. Just like Jesus discipled these men for 3 years, and then he, of course, was gone, and he sent them out. But those of us who are going to hang around and not die right away, we have an informal mentoring relationship. And I've got so many men that I've discipled, and what I try to do every now and then is have a retreat where they and their wives come. And we'll spend a weekend together. You know, that could be 150 people. together at one time. We just review and remind ourselves of why we're here.
Thanks very much.
Thank you.